Well, good morning, church. Good morning. Sleepy good morning. Understandable. Appreciate that. Yeah, it's good. Hey, my name is Paul. I'm the teaching pastor here, and really grateful to have the opportunity to be with you. Now, we're in week three of a series we've called FaceTime, and in this series, what we're doing is looking at face-to-face or personal interactions that people have with Jesus, specifically through the Gospel of John. All right, so that's really the premise, and the big idea of this series is the really, really important point that God wants a personal relationship with you, right? Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. We spent week one looking at the point that Jesus is God. God wants a personal relationship with you. Jesus wants a personal relationship with you, and he proved that point in coming and living like one of us, being God with us, Emmanuel, living and dying so that we might have a relationship with him. All right? And so today we're going to be primarily in John chapter 3, looking at the story of Nicodemus and the interaction he has with Jesus. Before that, though, I do want to pray for us, and we're going to actually begin our time this morning in the very end of chapter 2. All right? So put just a thumb in chapter 2. We'll flip over to chapter 3 here in a second. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask him to lead our time. Father, we do submit this time to you. We ask that you would open our eyes to see you clearly, to see your word for what it is, divine, and you would change us and shape us. And Lord, that you would help me teach and communicate your word clearly, that you would get me out of the way, that you would be glorified above and beyond all this morning. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, church. So, John chapter 2. Getting right into it, remember, in this point, it's coming after chapter 1. You're welcome for those very helpful insights. And in this, Jesus, he first performs the miracle of water into wine. Then we see he goes to the temple in Jerusalem. He enters the temple, and the outer courts of the temple are filled with vendors, people selling things. The outer courts are really designated for the Gentiles, any Gentile who is seeking God. They could come into the outer courts of the temple, but the people in Jerusalem, they'd filled the outer courts with vendors. Jesus sees that. That makes him frustrated or angry, a righteous anger. He clears out the temple. Then what we see is he's performing some miracles or signs of some kind. We aren't actually told what they are, but we can pick the text up here in verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And so it's sort of fascinating. We're not told what the miracles are. We're not told what the signs are. We're not told what Jesus is actually doing. But he's doing something miraculous, something that people know and see, oh, this is different. This is divine. And people believe in his name, and yet, very fascinating to me, it sort of tripped me up all week, Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. Like, what in the world does that mean? Something about their faith, Jesus sees at the heart of their faith is something misguided, something likely self-seeking, something that doesn't fully see the true nature of his identity, something that says, this man can perform miracles, maybe that can benefit me. And so Jesus does not fully entrust himself. Jesus has not fully revealed to them who he actually is. And I think we just need to sort of put a pin in that and hold on to that background and that context as we then get into chapter 3. Okay? It's a fascinating dynamic. People believe in him. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them. We turn over to chapter 3, and we have to remember that chapters and verses were added later. This is all one fluid story, so no doubt that point is connected to what we're going to read in chapter 3. It says this, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." Okay, we hear a lot about Pharisees in the scriptures, John gives us a bit of a definition here. A Pharisee is a religious ruler, if you will. He has authority, he has power, he has influence with the people, he has influence in the community specifically to make sure that people are adhering to the law of Moses, adhering to the Jewish law. That's his job. And he takes that very, very seriously. Now, Pharisees, this is sort of the way that they worked. It wasn't just that we needed to make sure they obeyed laws. We needed to make sure that people didn't even get close to disobeying the law. So, for example, some of our laws, we have speed limit laws, right? And so a Pharisaical approach to making sure people adhere to speed limit laws would be me saying, you know how you're never going to break a speed limit law? Don't buy a car. That is a Pharisaical law to preventing people from breaking the law. Don't buy a car. You know what's going to make sure nobody ever buys a car? Let's make it illegal to manufacture cars. They would set up these fences, if you will, around the law that made sure nobody could possibly even get close to breaking the law. And there are all of these rules that they've made up to make sure nobody transgresses the law of the Lord. And in one sense, Pharisees, I think, maybe better than anybody, understand the holiness of God. I think Pharisees typically like get a wholehearted, like, they're the worst ever. And with good reason, frankly. And yet, the heart behind this is God is holy. He is just. He means, like, we have to understand the holiness of God, people. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to make sure you understand the holiness of God, that you don't break these laws. That's the heart, but it gets misguided and it gets twisted. And frankly, it's really, really easy to do. And so that's the mind of this Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee would also have the responsibility. Let's say somebody is drawing attention. Somebody's gathering crowds. A Pharisee feels the responsibility to know if this teacher is pointing people away from the Lord, away from God, away from Yahweh, or toward him. And so as this Pharisee goes to approach Jesus, we have to see his intent. Who is this man? What is he doing? What is he about? What are his intentions? Is he pointing people toward God or away from him? There's a lot of debate on what Nicodemus's intentions are. But I think from this context, we get a little bit of an idea. We continue on in verse 2. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Well, that seems like a positive start, right? Hey, we know that you're from God. Nobody can do these signs unless God is with him. But there's an interesting point. He comes by night. And frankly, there's a lot of different views as to why John gives us this detail. Some would say, and John doesn't give us a commentary here, some would say the reason he comes by night is because he's fearful. He's fearful that if his colleagues, if you will, find out he's talking to Jesus, then he's in trouble. But I have a hard time with that one because in a way, this is his responsibility, isn't it? Like it's his responsibility to try and understand if Jesus is legit or if he's a heretic. The other thing that's happening here, some would say that, oh, he comes by night to try and get a personal conversation with him. And I think that could be. There's a third view that I would align myself with, and that is the view that Nicodemus comes at night because it's just so happened when it was. And John is telling us this because nighttime has a symbolic meaning. Night, we can sort of reference with blindness, darkness, and a spiritual inability to see. That's likely why John is including this detail here. He probably did come at night, and it's because it then shows us and illustrates us to us there's something blind. There's something that this Pharisee is not seeing. And so again, he says to Jesus, hey, we see that you're a teacher from God because no one could do these signs, these miraculous wonders, these things, whatever he did at Jerusalem, no one could do these unless God is with him. You see that? Now, Jesus responds, verse 3. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What? Honestly, Lord, we trust you to be with one who needs help. There's this, I see who you are, Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, man, you're so right. I am from God. He is God. You're right, I am doing miraculous signs and wonders. Jesus doesn't acknowledge any of that almost right stuff from Nicodemus. Instead, he points towards something different. Truly, truly, I tell you, unless you are born again, you are never going to see the kingdom of God. And frankly, it seems like it's completely out of left field. And so what is Jesus doing here? Why does Jesus respond in this way? Well, I was really tripped up on this and couldn't quite figure out why that was. And frankly, I'm not sure I have the exact right answer, but I was thinking about the contrast between the interaction we had with Nathanael in chapter 1 and the interaction we now have with Nicodemus here in chapter 3. Do you remember with Nathanael? Back in chapter 1, Nathanael is told by one of his friends that they have found the Messiah. So, hey, we found the Messiah, and Nathanael's like, great, Actually, you said he's from Nazareth. Nazareth is where nobody comes from. It means stick town, so I'm a little bit skeptical. And yet, he goes and he encounters Jesus. And when he's approaching, we're told that Jesus looks at him and says in verse 49 of chapter 1, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Isn't that interesting? An Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael and Jesus interact, and Jesus says, "Hey, look, I saw you under the fig tree." And what that means, that's an allusion to when Nathanael was praying in his private prayer time, Jesus saw him, which proved to Nathanael that Jesus is divine, Jesus is God, because nobody could have seen him unless that happened. And so Nathanael responds to Jesus, and he says, "Truly, you are the Son of God, you are the King of the Jews." And Jesus looks at him and he says, "You believe in me because I said I saw you under the fig tree? I'm telling you, you have seen nothing yet. You are going to see the angels descend upon and ascend upon the Son of Man." Jesus is really, really direct with Nathanael. And now contrast that with this interaction with Nicodemus. Nicodemus seems to be on the right track, and Jesus looks at him and says, "You got to be born unless you see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus has got to be like, "What? I don't understand what you're talking about." Why? Why does Jesus respond in this way? I think it's this. There's a difference between believing in Jesus to be a powerful teacher and Jesus to be Lord and God. There is a massive difference between those two things. Remember how Nicodemus comes. He says, "I see that you're a teacher. We see that you're a teacher from God. No one could do the miraculous things you're doing unless God is with him. I see that you're a teacher." What does Nathanael say? "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You are essentially, what he's saying here is, you are the Messiah, God in the flesh, everything we've been waiting for. Nathanael is all in, and so Jesus is clear with him. Nicodemus is guarded and misses the true identity of who Jesus is, and so Jesus almost responds in a riddle to him. And I started thinking about this, and I wondered, if we feel like Jesus is confusing, if we feel like we're not really sure what Jesus is saying or what he's doing or the purposes of what he's doing, what is our heart as we're coming to Jesus? Just hear me out here. Looking at the principle, I think, that's set forward here in Scripture, are we coming to Jesus as a good teacher who can improve the circumstances of our lives? Or are we coming to Jesus as Lord and God of our lives? I believe if we come to Jesus only as teacher and we dismiss his divine nature, we will miss Jesus, we will be confused about the things that Jesus says, and we will not have clarity in our life. What is it for you? Do you come to Jesus as a good moral teacher or as God who is your Lord? Now, let's dig into this verse 3, because everything in this passage flows out of verse 3. Everything flows out of verse 3. Again, I'm just going to read it for us one more time so that we see. It says this. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's three primary points. There's at least three, but we're going to get three primary points throughout the rest of our time this morning, and they're this. Point number one, the kingdom of God is found in a person, not a place. The kingdom of God has a different standard of goodness. The kingdom of God is about God's work, not our work. Those three points, at least, are in verse 3, and what we're going to do for the rest of our time together is pull apart those points to see how they are, I believe, true. And of course, you need to study the scriptures and see that as well. Don't just take my word for it. Point one, the kingdom of God is more about a person than a place. Here's the reason I say that. Again, Jesus responds, "You're never going to see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And Nicodemus is going to be like, "I just came to see a teacher. I don't know what you're talking about with the kingdom." So what is Nicodemus' understanding of the kingdom, and why then does Jesus respond in this way? We've talked about this a lot, and so this is going to be a review. But the kingdom of God to the Jews at this time was a physical place. That was what they thought. And the job of the Messiah, the role of the Messiah, was to come down with chariots and power and overthrow whoever, whether it was Rome or Babylon, overthrow whoever was in control of Israel and oppressing them and keeping them under suppression. The Messiah was going to come in to wipe them away and to establish a physical earthly kingdom in which the Messiah ruled, everyone else is laid subject, and the Jews, the Israelites, the sons of Abraham, if you will, the daughters of Abraham, they reign and rule with the Messiah. And so when Jesus comes in from Nazareth, stick town, the scriptures tell us he doesn't look desirable, he's not impressive physically, There's nothing about Jesus that you look and like, now that is the dude, except his divine power. So why does Jesus respond in this way? What Jesus is doing to Nicodemus is telling him the kingdom of God is found in a person. If we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14, it says this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Verse 15 says this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Jesus is physically walking up to people. No chariots, no horses, no armor, no sword. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. People would have looked at him like he was insane, because he's not meeting the kingdom expectations that they had. If you go to the Gospel of Luke, you see him, Jesus expand this a little bit. He's being asked by the Pharisees about the kingdom, and he says this, "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" So what does this mean? Jesus is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, yes, eventually Jesus will establish a reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven, we think of that. But the kingdom of God today, it is already, we've talked about that. The kingdom of God today is a spiritual reality that we enter into through faith in Christ. And we await the future fulfillment of the ultimate kingdom that Jesus will inaugurate one day physically. But now it's a spiritual kingdom. And think about what a kingdom is. Think about the nature of a kingdom. A king has lordship. He has control. He has power. Subjects or people who are in the kingdom, they look to the king as the one that is in control of their lives. They do not just go about business and whatever they want to do. And we are anti that in our culture, are we not? Like everything we do is set up to say, you're not in control of me. That's just how we operate. Like, you can't tell me what to do. That's how we naturally operate. Our entire nation is based upon that principle, essentially. Freedom, autonomy. And yet what Jesus is saying is, no, I want you to submit to me. And now go back all the way to Nathanael and Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, teacher. Nathanael says, king of Israel. A teacher is primarily a servant. A teacher communicates information and knowledge in such a way that it benefits the hearer and transforms the way in which the hearer lives or functions. Yes, the teacher receives benefit when they see their students in putting into action what it is they've been taught, but a teacher's primary role is to serve. A king's primary role is not to serve. Jesus is a teacher, but he's also a king. Jesus came and served us fully, and yet now he reigns and rules. And what Jesus is saying here, the reason I believe he's being guarded, the reason I believe he is not entrusting himself fully to Nicodemus and speaking in riddles, is because Nicodemus just sees him as a teacher that needs to serve his needs. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm the king that you need to make Lord of your life. Question is Jesus the Lord of your life? Is he the Lord of my life? And what that means is, am I subject to the things that Jesus says? Am I subject to the things that Jesus teaches? And do I submit myself to the authority of Jesus versus my own authority? And that is a difficult thing to do, and we need to do it through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, to be clear. But that's what's happening here in this dynamic. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you see me as teacher. The kingdom of God is a person, not a place. The text continues on in verse 4. And Jesus said, excuse me, that's the wrong chapter. Here we go. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is brilliant, but he doesn't get symbolism, right? He is a brilliant dude, but he does not understand what is actually happening here. He's like, what do you mean born again? Can I possibly enter into the womb of my mother a second time? Of course the answer is no. And there's a reason behind this thinking. To the Israelites at this time, entrance into the kingdom of God, entrance into the physical place in which the Messiah would rule was based primarily on bloodline. If you were among the bloodline of Abraham, if you were a descendant of Abraham, you had an automatic golden ticket into the kingdom that the Messiah would bring into existence, so long as you didn't directly blaspheme and reject God. But if your bloodline was right, you were naturally in. And so, of course, when he's saying, like, what do you mean born again? people can't just be born into the Israelite family. If they want to enter the kingdom, they have to be of Israelite bloodline. Of course, there's some exceptions there, but they keep seeming to be forgetting that. You've got to be born into the Israelite bloodline. And Jesus is saying, no, the kingdom of God is not about your physical bloodline. It's about a spiritual rebirth. And that is what Jesus is trying to get across to Nicodemus here. And he says this in verse 5 in response to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Meaning here, that which is born of the flesh, Nicodemus' concept is, as long as you're in the right bloodline, Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't matter what bloodline you're from. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. Every single one of us is born of the flesh. Every single one of us has sinned. Every single one of us has fallen short of God's righteous standard. And we are all born of the flesh. And what Jesus is saying is that if we want to enter into the kingdom, if we want to enter into the reign and the rule of Jesus, we need to be spiritually reborn. We need a new heart spiritually. We need a new life spiritually. God needs to pour his Spirit out so that we can see him, so that we can place our faith in him, so that we can enter into the reign and the rule of Jesus. In this, what Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of God has a different standard of righteousness. Again, in Nicodemus' mind, as long as I follow the law, as long as I'm in the right bloodline, then I'm good. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how it works. Every single one of us is away from God in and of ourselves. All of us, no matter who you are, what you are away from God on your own, spiritually speaking. No matter how many good things you do. Nicodemus would have been he would have been very judgmental. But like when it comes to following the rules, literally amazing. He would have done everything to the T, like impressively so. There's stories about how the Pharisees, they had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized. I have like 5 verses memorized. You know what I mean? Like they had 5, like, do you know some of the books in the first 5 books of the Bible? I have a hard time just reading them. They had them memorized. These guys were impressive, and Jesus is saying, no, no matter what you do, Nicodemus, you're never going to measure up. And imagine the weight of that for a moment for Nicodemus. His entire life has been about be better. Do better. And now Jesus is looking at him and saying, it doesn't matter how good you are. I think that might hit some of us because maybe we've spent our lives thinking, as long as I just do the right things, as long as I'm a better person than my person I know who I think is a worse person than me, maybe you don't actually say that out loud, but we might believe it. But as long as I'm pretty nice to people, as long as I don't break any egregious laws, I'm probably good. Jesus is saying to you, no, you're not. No, you're not. And that can be an affront to our very identity as a good person. Spiritually speaking, we're all dead people needing to be reborn. For some of us on the other side of the spectrum, maybe we've lived our lives and we feel like, I've never followed a rule. I've never gotten this thing right. I've consistently and constantly screwed up. I've lived my life in rejection to the rules. And I feel like I'm never going to be able to follow things rightly so that Jesus will accept me. Sometimes I'm talking to people, I invite them to church, and they say, oh, I can't darken the doorway there, I'll combust. It's like, no, it's false. None of us can get there. And this is really good news if you're in that category. You need to be reborn spiritually, because no matter how good you follow the rules, you can't get there anyway. You need a new heart placed in you. And when you have a new heart placed in you, you begin to naturally desire to follow the ways and the teachings of Jesus because he becomes your natural Lord. Suddenly the things that you do, the things that you thought, the things that you said, you begin to see them as different. The way you relate to people, the way you relate to your spouse or your friend or yourself, it's different because you're being reborn into a new person. Right? So if your life is maybe focused more on the rules, Jesus would say to you, hey, you need to be reborn. And I would ask us, if your life is focused more on the rules, do you really have a true relationship with Jesus? Or is it more of an adherence, strict, I just have to do this? And again, on the flip side, if you're just trying to be better so that you feel like you won't be condemned, you're already condemned. The good news is Jesus offers you a way to not be condemned. He offers you a way to be fully forgiven, fully made right with God, no matter how much you've screwed up in your life. That is really, really good news. Now, the text goes on. The text continues here for us. I'm going to jump to verse 9, because Nicodemus, he's got to be thoroughly confused. And he is. He says this, how can these things be? Like, again, his whole life has been this. And you're telling me I've essentially wasted my life. That's what Jesus is telling him right now. Everything you've lived for, you're off base. Everything. How can this be? Like, and okay, if people are born again, how are they born again? Give me the instructions so I can make sure I'm born again, right? That's almost what he's saying. Verse 7, Jesus says this, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus gives him the anti-do-it-yourself answer. How do I know if I'm going to be saved? How do I know if they're going to be saved? And Jesus says, look, the Spirit blows where he will. He's going to place a new heart in whom he will place a new heart. It's not up to your work. It's up to the decision in the Spirit of God. That's what he's saying here. The kingdom of God is about God's work, not our work. It's not about you earning your way there. It's not. It's not about you earning your friend's way there. It's about God. And I'm getting this from the text. Did Jesus not say this? The Spirit of God blows where he will. And that's uncomfortable for us because it completely strips away control, doesn't it? It's like, well, what am I supposed to do then? I can feel us a little bit like deflated, honestly. Maybe it's the heat finally getting to us. But like, there's this like, okay, what the heck am I supposed to do now? Verse 14. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. We've got a tension. God is sovereign. He is going to save who he is going to save. We are accountable. We're not going to get to judgment day someday and say, well, it's your fault. Nope, that's not going to work. It's just not. How those two things simultaneously remain to be true is a difficult tension. I understand that. Jesus looks at the perplexed face, no doubt, of Nicodemus. I look at our faces of like, what am I supposed to do now? And he points Nicodemus and us to himself. He references a passage in Numbers chapter 21. In the book of Numbers, Israel is in the wilderness. And they've been eating the same thing day after day. And it is hot, oppressively hot. These lights are oppressively hot. And they grumble to Moses, say, why did you ever take us out of Egypt? Can't we just go back? And what they're saying there is, God, could you just keep us in our slavery, please? That was better than the freedom that you've given us. And there's punishment for that statement. Snakes come into the camp and bite people, and people are dying. In response, that's their punishment. People are dying. Moses is freaking out. He says, God, forgive them. Like, make a way to make this go away. And God says, I want you to forge a bronzen snake. I want you to lift that snake up onto a pole. And then I want you to tell the people, hey, if you're bitten by the snake, look at the pole. Keep your eyes fixed on the pole. Don't look at the snake. Keep your eyes fixed on the pole. And if you look at the snake on the pole, you will be healed. You will not die. And remember, they've been seeing their friends die, their family members die. All of a sudden, Moses starts lifting up a snake on a pole. They got to be like, what's happening? Moses says, look at the snake. So they're bitten. Their friend looks down and they die, but they choose to look up and they live. And Jesus says, just as the serpent was lifted up, so too must the Son of Man be lifted up. What does that mean for us? It means that all of us, as Jesus has made clear in this passage, have been bitten by the serpent. Every single one of us is dying. And if we fail to look up, if we say to ourselves, I will not look up, we will die. But if we say, I see you, Jesus, we will live. If we say, Jesus, you have taken this death for me, forgive me, take on my sins, take on my shame, take on my punishment, and Jesus says, okay, I'll bear it for you, we're no longer in death. The snake bite no longer kills us. We are now in life. So how do these tensions mix? There's this, the wind blows where it will, and there's this look to the one on the cross. John 3:16, this verse now makes a little bit more sense, hopefully in context. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. God has his role. God's going to do what God's going to do. And yet, the role of the church, the role of us, is to say, Lord, every single person has the opportunity to look toward Christ. God so loved the world. What that means is he made this offer of salvation available to everyone. No matter how much you've followed the rules in your life, you still need it. No matter how much you've rejected the rules in your life, you still need it. And it's accessible and available to you. And God says, look to the Son. Place your faith in the Son. And if you do that, you will be saved. And it's also evidence that God has seen you. God knows you. The Holy Spirit has filled your heart. It is evidence. It is a source of encouragement. Every time this tension of God's sovereignty and our responsibility is mixed, God's sovereignty is meant to be an encouragement for us, that we will have no doubt that God sees us, that God knows us, that God desires for us to be a part of his family through faith in Christ. And so what we need to see and what we need to respond with is how the Bible teaches this. God is going to save people. That's the really encouragement for me. There is no one outside of the reach of God. I'm not outside of the reach of God. No matter how many times I screw up and fall short, I'm still not outside of God's reach. And what that does is it encourages me to say, everybody I see, everybody I interact with, your family member who you're like, no way. My family member who I'm like, it just, how could that be? This text says, God so loved the world. And I need to respond in faith to point them to the Son of Man hanging on the cross. Do you see that? And so this morning, as we close our time together, we are going to take communion together, because I think this is an opportunity for us to really ask some of these difficult, tough questions, to say, do I believe in Jesus because he's a good teacher, or have I submitted my life to the lordship of Christ? Have I submitted myself to Jesus as God in my life? I'm not in control of my life. You're not in control of your life if you have placed your faith in Jesus. Communion is you saying, the body of Jesus broken for me, the blood of Jesus poured out for me. And it's you saying, I am aligning myself with that. I am a believer in that. If you're here this morning and you are not, I'm so excited and thankful that you're here. Communion is not for you, because you would be saying something that is untrue of you, and we never want you to do that. The Bible is very clear to not do that. The Bible is also clear that we need to assess our hearts before we take in communion. And so what I want to encourage us to do is to take a minute, confess sins to the Lord if you need to, pray if you need to, prepare your heart in the ways that you feel prompted by the Spirit, and then we'll partake in the elements together. If you need a communion cup, you can raise your hand. Our team will be around to get you one. You can raise it high. It's okay. This time you can take out the bread, a little wafer here. Again, I want us to think about that image of the snake on the pole. Imagine the chaos of the camp. Snakes are everywhere biting people. People are dying. And it's like, oh, there's a snake on a pole. What in the world? And Moses says, look at the pole and you'll be saved. And then they start looking at the snake and they're saved. And I want us to think about the chaos of our own lives and the pain of our own lives, the hurt of our own lives, and look to the cross and see Jesus' body broken for us. Nails through his hands and his wrists, nails through his feet, crown of thorns shoved down on his head, beaten, whipped brutally. And what does Jesus do when he's looking down from the cross? He does not say, Father, destroy them. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God looks at you and he does not say, destroy them. He says, Son, let's forgive them through their faith in you. How amazing is that? So together, we take the bread. And Jesus' blood spilled on our behalf. This is atonement. This is our sins being forgiven through faith in him. The blemishless, faultless Lamb of God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see a perfect lamb slaughtered on behalf of the nation of Israel. And when that lamb was slaughtered, the sins of the people were placed on its head, and then the lamb was sent away or killed. And Jesus hanging on the cross, his blood spilled for us. Through faith in him, we receive forgiveness of our sins. And so together we take the cup. Father, we praise you and we say thank you this morning for your word, for time together in your word. We say thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice that you've made. We say thank you for the opportunity that we have for salvation, that God, you loved the world. You loved all of us. All of us need reborn. We're all on the same playing field. Same playing field. Jesus, you did not come into the world to condemn us, but you made us aware that we're already condemned. We're already in a state of condemnation, and we need to receive you. And so, Lord, we trust you this morning. Anybody this morning who needs to take a step of faith, I pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would help them do that. You would cause them to do that. You would work in them in such a way that they would respond in faith to you. God, we need you. We say thank you for the work that you are doing, the work that you've done. We come to you in Jesus' name, praying and saying these things.